John here. Lord willing, we'll end up somewhere around 3 o'clock. So we'll keep moving forward here. I was trying to do an overview, a summary, so you can see the book all in one setting. And hopefully this will be helpful. And I know I'm taking big jumps, and I know that every chapter can be examined closely, but we're trying to look at this all in one setting. And so we'll continue here. All right, now we're in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Before the book of Revelation gives additional sequential activity, the Lord reveals more parenthetical information. Since chapter 9 revealed events up through the midpoint of the tribulation, chapter 11 summarizes events relating to the close of the first 3.5 years before proceeding to the seventh trumpet judgment, or the third woe, in 11:15. The two witnesses who had been protecting the tribulation temple will be killed by the Antichrist and subsequently resurrected. All right, now let's look here. Verses 1 and 2. The temple predicted by the Apostle Paul that the son of perdition will defile. So there's reference to temple there, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This is the tribulation temple. Receives the first notice in the book of Revelation. John was instructed to measure the temple, but not the court, which would be under the Gentile dominion for the first final 42 months of the tribulation. So we have 11, 1 and 2, reference to the temple. Now in the Bible Jewish history, the Jews have four temples. There's Solomon's first one. There's a second one. The second one coming down to the time of the Lord's day. And then there'll be the tribulation and then the millennial temple. So we're talking about the tribulation temple this time. This temple, by the way, the Jews have been trying to rebuild since about the second century. So they've been trying to rebuild it, but they haven't been able to. So the idea that they just started thinking about rebuilding as a sign of the rapture is nonsense. They've been trying to do this for about 18 centuries. Now, verses 3 and following concerning the two, let me underscore, unnamed witnesses. So their names are not given here. So, in my opinion, don't waste your time trying to figure out who they are. Just like don't waste your time on trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. If you know who the Antichrist is, you're in bad shape. You missed the rapture. But we don't know who they are. John recorded the length of their ministry, 1,260 days, their supernatural power, their death, their ultimate resurrection. These witnesses protected the tribulation temple from the Antichrist during the first 3.5 years, as well as smote the earth with the seal and trumpet judgment plagues. So they were seen as the human instruments bringing the seal and trumpet judgments. And these judgments are called plagues. And so they were seen by the world as being the ones responsible for these judgments. And no wonder the world rejoiced when they were killed, evincing hatred from both Satan and mankind. Their death will bring worldwide rejoicing at the midpoint of the tribulation. After 3.5 days, the Lord will resurrect them, invoking a similar resurrection effort from the Antichrist a little bit later on. I'll come back to this here in a little bit. But next we have then verse 13 and 14. A great earthquake will occur in Jerusalem, commencing the third woe or seventh trumpet judgment. And then 15 through 19, this little section, pericope, will give the heavenly perspective of the seven angels sounding in heaven. Joy and worship will evince from those in heaven as God will pour out his wrath on those on earth. All right, theological concerns. I mentioned the four temples here. Notice the next paragraph. The persistent and contrived efforts by Bible commentators to identify the two witnesses are unnecessary since the scripture do not reveal who they are. Although Moses, Elijah, and Enoch have received candidate status, there's no reason not to understand that the witnesses are future individuals empowered by God for this task. Commentators seem to put more energy into identifying the witnesses than in exegeting the passage. Now, I would bring your attention there to 11:4, where Scripture says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God in the earth." Well, if you trace that back to Zechariah 3 and 4, this is referring to Joshua, the high priest at the time, and also to Zerubbabel, who was the construction engineer of the temple. And so I think these two historical individuals prefigure these two witnesses who will be involved in constructing the tribulation temple and then ensuring Jewish worship in the temple there. So I think that's what the hint is at this point. And now Satan, you see, wants to get into that temple so he can come before the Jews and have them worship him. And so no wonder he makes a peace treaty and he wants the temple to be built, thinking that he's going to get into that right away. Well, the Lord uses the two witnesses to keep him out for 3.5 years. See, and so he wants that temple built because he wants to usurp, he's the Antichrist, he wants to usurp worship to Christ by having the Jews worship him instead of Christ. So he's behind that building. And somehow, if they build it on the Temple of the Mount, where the dome is right now, the Muslim construction or building is right now, he's going to have to persuade the Muslims that he wants that temple built by the Jews. And this is a brilliant man. Of course, I think we can understand why the Lord said during this period there's going to be wars and rumors of wars as well. Because the Muslims aren't going to sit still for that. But anyway, remember, we're trying to put this together. We're trying to understand this as it relates to us right now. Things could majorly change, that's for sure, but trying to put this together. All right? It's chapter 11. The summary. Two witnesses protect the temple, smite the earth with judgments. They receive fierce hatred for their short 3.5 year ministry. At the midpoint of the tribulation, they'll be slain, but then resurrected. I believe this is significant as well, as the whole world is watching somehow. I don't think it's necessarily through TV. I think this can be done supernaturally. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, so he might be able to do this supernaturally. But the whole world will be watching, the Lord then will show the great gospel truth here of the resurrection. He's going to resurrect these two individuals in face of those who are watching. All right, chapter 12. Chapter 12 continues the parenthetical material, summarizing Israel's history, revealing Satan's fall from heaven and pursuit after the Lord's remnant in the last 3.5 years. Predominant personages in this chapter are the woman, the child, the dragon, Michael, the remnant, the first and second beast. Exposition here is first 6 verses dealing with the remnant nation. Harking back to Genesis 37:9, the vision summarized the history of the Jewish remnant from Joseph to the birth and resurrection of Christ to the current tribulation persecution. So the woman here represents national Israel. And then the child, of course, would be Christ. The heavenly expulsion of Satan, 12:7 through 11. Although Satan lost his position in heaven with his initial sin, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he will not lose his place until the midpoint of tribulation when he does not prevail against Michael. Those in heaven will rejoice that salvation will be completed since the accuser is expulsed. So in Job's day, remember, Satan and his demons went before the Lord to accuse Job. And the passage here says that he does this to the brethren in verse 10. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So apparently he currently does that. He accuses. See, he's the false high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true high priest. Yeah. So we have a false high priest accusing us, and we have the high priest intervening and interceding for us right now. all right, and then 8 through 17, there'll be joy in heaven after with his expulsion. while there be woe on earth. So heaven rejoices, great woe on earth. Satan's Antichrist will intensify his persecution on the believing Jewish remnant. During the theological concerns, the believers will have and keep the commandments of God, presumably the scriptures, this truth, recognize the Lord has made available his revelation in every dispensation. So there's reference to, in the last verse there, the remnant which keep the commandments of God. I believe that's referring to the scriptures. They keep the word of God. So God's word is going to be preserved all the way through the tribulation. So we believe in preservation of scripture. All right, chapter 13. This chapter focuses on two great evil persons. Each the first and second beast are the Antichrist and the false prophet, respectively. Nature and deception are revealed along with the number of the Antichrist. Verses 1 through 10, first beast, both a system and a person. Who will orchestrate a pseudo-resurrection or reincarnation and demand to be worshipped? His nature will be warlike as he has dominion over the people of the earth through the last 3.5 years. Verse 3 indicates, I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death. The word wounded there comes from the same root as verse 8, slain. The lamb slain, here one of the heads wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. Now whatever happens here, I think it'll be an effort to try to imitate Christ as he comes back in some way. Maybe he's going to indicate he's coming back as the first reincarnated man. But whatever happens here, he's going to be imitating the Lord. The second beast, the false prophet, will facilitate the worship of the Antichrist through supernatural miracles. And then verses 15 through 18 give us the Antichrist will have power to control commerce by requiring all to receive his mark with his number. The number is 666. And that, of course, is a popular number. I guess that's the third thing the world knows about. The number 666. So, giving them a little credit here. But who is the Antichrist? We don't know. We don't know what all this means, other than 6 certainly is one digit less than 7. And in the book of Revelation, strong emphasis on 7 for completion. So, some sort of numerology. There's a place for numerology as long as we don't go overboard with it. So, 6 seems to be the number of man, and that seems to be the idea. And it's intensified. Nebuchadnezzar used the system of 6, or sexagismal system, in his setup and so on. And anyway, this is his number. Now, theological concerns here. The Antichrist will be revealed after the rapture and will be supernaturally energized by Satan. Christians will not know who he is, and it is fruitless to speculate, since even if he were alive, he would not be satanically energized yet. All kinds of efforts to understand the number 666 is speculative and cannot be comprehended till after tribulation begins. notice that there in verse 18 it says, here is wisdom, let him that understandeth count the number of the beast. So apparently Bible believers will be able to comprehend this during the tribulation. By the way, now, one point I didn't mention, but if you look back there in Matthew 24:15, the Lord gives a great truth here in giving those that are going to be in the tribulation a signpost for where they are in the highway of the tribulation. And let's see, where are we? Chapter 24, verse 15. He says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. So this is the sign marker that we're halfway through. Now remember, the 7 years won't start till the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. Presumably this will happen almost immediately after the rapture. But but there'll be great confusion. And so for people to think, well, if I miss the rapture, I'll just sit back and calculate and I'll be able to figure all these things out. No, there'll be great confusion, great demonic activity. The tribulation seems to be based on a 360-day year, around 365. And then Daniel tells us that the Antichrist is going to try to change the time. So he might change the times to a six-day week rather than a seven-day week. So going to be mass confusion. That's why the Lord gives a sign marker here. When you see him come into the temple as the abomination, you know you're halfway through. Hey, that's the sign marker. All right. Then let's go on. 14. Here we have the 144 standing with the Lamb at the outset of the millennium. This is going to be on Mount Zion and not Mount Olivet. Now, when the Lord comes back to culminate the tribulation, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. But this is not Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where, in a different location, where the Lord is going to be with the saints during the millennium. Anyway, here in the first five verses, the Lord, or John, as John revealed the character of 144,000, noticeable that they were with the Lamb, redeemed and secure before the throne. Since they were the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, they obviously were converted at the outset of the tribulation. The angel announced the presence, the next section, of the gospel in the midst of the judgment. So keep in mind this, we have an angel flying through the heavens in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. So this is going to be going on during the tribulation time. This is the other angel preaching the gospel. So the 144 are going to be preaching the gospel. The two witnesses presumably be teaching and preaching the gospel. We have an angel in heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. So there's going to be plenty of truth going forth to man. And and I think certainly by the midpoint of tribulation, everybody is going to know what the sides are, two basic sides, either the beast or the lamb.
Right.
And you go with the beast, and these are going to be the consequences. You go with the lamb, and these will be the consequences. So everybody will know. Be no deception. And anyway, let's look in verse 8. Second angel announced the fall of Babylon, anticipated in 17:18. The next angel warned of judgment on any who would worship the first beast. Unsaved beast worshippers will be tormented in and from and from the presence of God, presumably forever. According to Isaiah and other places. All right, then instruction to write. After healing or hearing of the patience of the saints, John revealed or received the commandment to write about the blessed of the dead in Christ and about his coming. So here is a word of encouragement to those who will die. There's a beatitude for them. And then the fourth angel announced it was time for divine harvest on earth. Fifth angel had the sharp sickle. Sixth angel commanded the fifth angel thrust in the sickle for bloody judgment on Jerusalem, extending from 1,600 furlongs, or about 200 miles, maybe with Jerusalem as a focal point and all around, but however that works out, or maybe up and down in the land of Israel. But the theological concerns, those who worship the Antichrist will be tormented in hell forever. For the Lamb, Isaiah 66, hell, which only will cast into the lake of fire, is a reality for all without Christ. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, by the way, Matthew 25:41. God prepared hell and the lake of fire for the angels. And yet, in that passage, he's sending lost men. He doesn't say hell was prepared for lost men. He says it's prepared for the devil and his angels. So that just about effectively eliminates Calvinism, because Calvinism teaches that hell was prepared for the non-elect, which God had planned before the foundation of the world. Now it was prepared for the devil and his angels. In the same context, the kingdom of heaven is prepared for believers.
Amen.
All right. Anyway, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan will eventually end up in the lake of fire. The other point I wanted to bring out there was that the 144,000 are called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So first fruits have to do with the first converted, when we're talking about theologically. Yet these are the first converted in the tribulation time. And so this seems like this would undo the idea that we have Christians in the missing the rapture, or the church going through the tribulation or something like that, since the church age saints have already had their first fruits. So these are the first converted ones, first fruits. All right, 15. John saw the third heaven, which was the seven last plagues, third sign, which had the seven last plagues, indicating that the consummation is at hand. Chapters 15 and 16, after hearing the song of Moses, John revealed the seven vile judgments were at hand. 1-8, the last and third sign of was the seven plagues, which that will destroy Antichrist's political, economic, and religious systems. We have the Song of Moses in chapter 15, these verses. Tribulation saints will sing in heaven. Song of Moses, they anticipate vengeance on their martyrdom. Of course, this takes us back there to Exodus chapter 14. Song of Moses was sung there as well. We have the golden vials in 5-8. One of the four beasts hands the golden vials to seven angels for their respective judgmental ministries. Theological concerns. The chronological advancement of judgments in Revelation includes chapters 6, 8, 11, 15, and 16. The parenthetical interludes include 10, 12, 13, 14, 17, and 18. And a little overlap there in 11. all right, then summary. Chapter 15 announces the preparation for the vile judgments. Chapter 16 reveals the details of the vile judgments. All right, 16. John heard a great voice. And the word great shows up several times in this chapter. Instructing the angels, the seven angels will pour out the seven vile judgments, culminating in the Lamb's wrath and setting up Christ's coming. Chapter 16, 1-7, the seven vile judgments will be poured out upon the worshipers of the Antichrist, including sores upon them, the first, death at sea, the second, and bloody judgment on the water supplies, the third. Man will be forced to drink blood as his only beverage, a divine abomination. Imagine that. In fact, way back there in Genesis chapter 9:4, man was prohibited from drinking blood. And Leviticus 17:12 continues that prohibition. Man is not to drink blood. And in Acts 15, the Jerusalem council said the Gentiles aren't to eat anything strangled or drink blood. Eat blood. So, but man will be forced to do something which will just enhance his condemnation. Anyway, 8-9, the fourth vial affected the heat of the sun, scorching the heavens, severe earth, but not moving them to repentance. The fifth vile judgment brought darkness on the beast's kingdom, causing them to gnaw in pain, but not repenting. Sixth dried up the Euphrates, allowing the armies of the east to advance into the Holy Land for the Battle of Armageddon. 13-16, the personages of Armageddon, the evil triads likened to frogs, unclean animal. Who will use deception and orchestrate the strategy for the Battle of Armageddon? The dragon seemed to represent the father, the first beast, Antichrist, and the false prophet as a lamb, with lamb's horns anyway, represents perhaps spirit in this case. And then the seventh vial judgment. The culminating devastation of the seventh vial judgment will hit Jerusalem and Babylon will be a worldwide earthquake. Jerusalem and Babylon with a worldwide earthquake and will commence hail to the unrepentant mankind. Concerns here, terrible, painful judgment does not bring repentance to sinners, only the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through His Word.
Amen.
All right, I talked about the textual issues earlier. In summary, seven vile judgments will be poured out in the Antichrist and his followers and the conclusion of the tribulation. All right, moving into 17 and 18. The vision describes the Lord's wrath upon the ecclesiastical and political forms of Babylonian system of Satan. This parenthetical interlude of chapter 17 and 18 summarizes judgment on the Antichrist system from the midpoint of the tribulation and connects chapters 16 with 19. 17, 1 through 6, the woman in the vision, in contrast to the woman in chapter 12, will be the harlot church of the ecumenical movement, having embraced the pagan Babylonianism. The ecumenical movement of all world religions will persecute believers unto death. 7 through 18, the angel revealed the mystery of the woman, who will be the religious system headed up by the Antichrist. Babylonianism was a religion of five fallen kings: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. One current king, Roman, in John's day, and one coming king, revived Roman system. The outset of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will demand to be worshipped, and the kings will hate the harlot religion and worship the satanic beast. So, the ecumenical movement, or ecumenical Babylonianism, first 3.5 years will seem to flourish, and everything will reduce down basically to the lies of the garden. That is, man shall not die and man shall become as God. These are the lies, and Satan has used these lies for 4,000 years or 6,000 years and been very effective with that. I'll mention that next section here. And so let's just read that. Theological concerns. Satan's religion has not changed over 6,000 years. As founder of pantheism, he offered deathlessness, a reincarnation, deification, humanism to Adam and Eve. Now, pantheism means all is God and God is all. All religion, world religions, and hence Babylonianism, may be reduced down to these two common tenets of satanic religion. He will pose as the first reincarnated God-man, I'm holding to here, represented by the perfect 666. So during the tribulation time, this is why Catholicism and Hinduism and the Mormons, they'll all with this repackaged lies of the garden will start to come together as they start to unpackage the common lies here. But by the time we get to the midpoint of the tribulation, then Satan will come forth and demand raw Satan worship, which the religions of the world basically are involved with anyway. They just don't know it. It's been repackaged in a nice, favorable way. Chapter summary of 17, the Lord's judgment on religious Babylon is allowing it to run her course and culminate in satanic worship by her devotees. Moving into chapter 18, Brother Reeves did an excellent job on this chapter. But this chapter gives subsequent events to chapter 17 with regard to the defunct religious Babylon, indicating that political Antichrist will dominate the world with his economic policies and worship. By the way, I think chapter 18, as it comes right down here to the end, is just a good graphic picture of what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 6:10, and that is, the love of money is the root of all evil. So right down to the end, what will man's only God be? Be money. Probably to the consternation of Antichrist. The exposition of 18, the condemnation of Babylon. Another angel announced the fall of Babylon with the double declaration, Babylon the Great is fallen, and fallen, revealing divine wrath for her fornication, wealth, pride, and sin. I think the double fallen here, which comes out of Isaiah 21:8 and Jeremiah 51:8, is referring to the ecumenical and economic Babylonianism, and both will fall. The first one's fallen, and the second one's going to fall. if you look there in Zechariah 5, for instance, here we have a hint, I believe, at what Zechariah was instructed to record here of this picturing of, I believe, the rebuilding of Babylon. There, as he has a vision, and in the vision there is a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah, verse 7, and this represents wickedness. And anyway, this wickedness is to be taken in verse 11, it says, "And he said unto me to build it a house in the land of Shinar." Where's that? That's Babylon. "And it shall be established and set there upon her own base." So I think this is an indication that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt during the tribulation, just like the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Babylon will be rebuilt. And the city of Babylon will be destroyed. Now, this fits in, and Brother Reeves hinted at this as well, and with Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13, the Lord gives a prediction, and he says in 13:19, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency." And so we heard about that, the magnificence of Babylonianism. "Shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it dwell in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch a tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there," and so on. But this will be a place of owls and drags and so on, but I think this is referring to the millennium. So it will be rebuilt during the tribulation and utterly destroyed, and will never have a future into the millennium. And so the Lord in chapter 18 is revealing the fall of the system, and in this case, the city. 9 through 19, so we're back here. "Her fall will cause great wailing and mourning from her merchants as the system and physical properties crumble before their eyes." Destruction, 20 through 24, "The Lord will allow violence to destroy commercial Babylon, which will signify a series of no mores." And so all the things that were precious to them, as we've saw here, will be taken away. Theological concerns. "The holy apostles are in heaven and told to rejoice." This adds credence to the interpretation of church age saints, including apostles, even though they had the expectation of, including John, of being raptured, do not go through the tribulation, but are removed before it begins. All right, summary of chapter 18, chapter summarized fall of condemned commercial Babylon. All right, chapter 19. The chapter connects chapter with 16 chronologically, reveals the second coming of Christ. All right, first of all, there's the heavenly praise in verses 1 through 6. Four spontaneous expressions, hallelujah, a Hebrew word. "Come out of heaven in anticipation for the second coming. Saints will praise the Lord for avenging their martyrdom." 7 through 10, "The consummation of the marriage of the Lord to his bride will occur at their respective resurrections. Following the consummation will be marriage supper, which presumably will be the millennium." Then 11 through 21, "Christ will conclude the battle of Armageddon, accompanied with his resurrected New Testament saints, coming on white horses to destroy the Antichrist and his army. This time he will cast the Antichrist and false prophet into the lake of fire." All right, now some theological concerns here. Bride, as far as I'm concerned, is a soteriological metaphor, which a metaphor applies to all believers. Consummation of the bridegroom to his bride will occur at various respective resurrections. New Testament saints, who comprise this part of the bride at the rapture, Old Testament tribulation saints at the revelation, millennial saints at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we believe they'll be resurrected at the end of the millennium. Ancient biblical weddings focused on the contract, the consummation, and the celebration. So we have several factors there. And we'll talk more about the bride when we get into chapter 21. I'm giving you a little heads up there. Now, in chapter 19, I wanted to mention, if you observe here, in 19:14, it says, And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. So the word here, armies, is plural. It refers to two armies. So in my understanding of the resurrection of the saints, the New Testament saints will be resurrected at the rapture. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the revelation when Christ comes back. So coinciding with this then, the armies here, I believe, will include both the resurrected New Testament saints and now the resurrected Old Testament saints and deceased tribulation martyrs. They will comprise the armies. Now, if you look further in verse 19, this is 19:19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, that's plural, the king's armies, gathered together to make war against him and sat on the horse, him that sat on the horse, and against his army, singular. So in the one passage, we have the two armies. These would be the resurrected saints of the Old and New Testaments, saints. But now they're comprised, now they make up his army, the Lord's army, as a united army, who will come back and destroy the Antichrist. All right, chapter 20. Chapter 20 takes the reader to the next event after the tribulation, namely the 1,000-year millennium. Millennium, or 1,000 years, found six times. During this time, culminating events will occur, including the revelation that the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. Tribulation saints will be resurrected. Satan will be loosed, and the unsaved will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. First of all, the binding of Satan. 1 through 3, John saw an angel come from heaven and bind Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. During the millennium, Satan will not deceive the nations. So he will be gone. And so the earth will be free of Satan and demonic activity for 1,000 years. However, that doesn't mean that man won't be tempted to do evil, because he'll still have his old nature. And those born to the saints that survive the tribulation, and the saints that survive the tribulation will have offspring, and those offspring will need to be saved. They will have still have their old nature. Now, we as resurrected saints won't, but that's something else. All right, now, 4 through 6, next he saw the tribulation saints on thrones, having been resurrected in the first resurrection. Then we have in 7 through 10, the Gog-Magog uprising, similar to an earlier Gog-Magog uprising at the midpoint of the tribulation, or immediately prior to it. Satan will orchestrate his final rebellion after his release from the abyss, deceiving the nations and opposing the saints at Jerusalem until the Lord will stop him and subsequently will cast him to the lake of fire. So I see that what Ezekiel is talking about is a prefigurement of this, but at a different event. And now this is the final Gog-Magog uprising. And notice the number that are in this uprising will be as the number of the sea. And these will be the offspring of the saved people in their natural bodies who come into the tribulation. And of course, in the millennium. And so for the couples, or the folks that have come through the tribulation into the millennium in their natural body, but will be saved, will have 1,000 years to have offspring, presumably. And so there'll be multitudes born, but these multitudes will need to be saved. But presumably, many of them won't be. And so we see this tremendous uprising against the saints, and the scripture says, the beloved city, in verse 9. So the Lord will put out this final uprising, and then we have the Great White Throne Judgment. Theological concerns here. Well, no, wait a minute. 11 through 15. So the vision of John will include the final judgment of the unsaved. They stand before God at the Great White Throne Judgment to be examined by the books and cast into the lake of fire. So here in verse 12, the books were open, we're told, another book was open. which was the book of life. So the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. So there may be a book of works, may be the Bible, and then the book of life. So presumably three books that will be here, and these will be the two or three testimonies indicating that God is just in casting these individuals into the lake of fire because they're not in the book of life. They have failed to live up to every word of God in the scriptures, and their works condemn them as well. So he have three testimonies demonstrating that he is righteous and just to cast them into the lake of fire. So he's not a capricious God or acting arbitrarily. He's acting off of the basis of two or three witnesses. Three witnesses in this case, as he judges them. Theological concerns. A literal interpretation, chapter 20, requires the thousand-year reign of Christ, which will occur after rapture and the tribulation, thus arguing for a pre-trib, pre-mill rapture. The all-mill and post-mill positions of eschatology rooted in allegoric interpretation, biblically weak. All right, chapter 20 brings human history to a close concerning final judgment on man's archenemy and man himself. All rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast to the lake of fire, which incidentally was, remember, made only for the devil and his angels, and yet man will end up in a place that they weren't originally prepared for. 21, the vision of details the eternal state in the new heaven and earth permeates the next chapters. New Jerusalem with the bride will be predominant throughout all eternity. John saw the holy Jerusalem descending twice in the vision. 1 through 8, the eternal state will encompass the new earth with no sea. There will be seas during the millennium, but not during the in the new heavens and earth. The sea has seems to have been an obstacle, and bodies of water seem to be obstacles in this present age or creation. New Jerusalem will host the bride and bridegroom and will exclude all of the unsaved wicked. Now, my thinking on this concerning the bride, the city is called the bride. We're told that in verse 2 and again in verse 9. And so, obviously, the Lord didn't marry a city, but he's married a person. See, he's attached to persons through this metaphor. And so the city is made up of both foundations and gates, or walls and gates, which has the 12 tribes of children of Israel on them, as well as foundations that have the apostles' names. So my understanding of the bride is soteriological. You have this bride metaphor all the way back in the Old Testament. And so the New Jerusalem is going to be the abode of the bride. Those who are married soteriologically to the Lord Jesus Christ will be all saints of all ages. And they will be the inhabitants of the city, which is called the bride. To say, no, the bride is only church-age saints. I think that runs counter to this passage. And certainly to say, well, the only people in heaven will be, and the bride will be Baptist or a Baptist bride. That's certainly not what we're talking about here. So we don't hold to, I don't hold to a Baptist bride. And I don't hold to a church bride. I hold to an all saints family of God bride, as this passage seems to bear out. Otherwise, you've got some real obstacles to overcome if you hold to something else other than the bride. But for this age right now, the Lord addresses local New Testament church members who, as saved individuals, are part of the bride. So we church members are part of the bride. And the New Testament addresses us. But it's not an exclusive group. And so I think this passage includes or shows how inclusive the bride is. All right. Now, as we go through this, we see the description of the city includes the redeemed and inhabitants, those of the bride. Okay, I've given you all that. 22 through 27, central in the city will be the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb who are the temple. And the saved from every nation shall glorify the Lord. The unsaved shall forever be shut out. All right, I think I've covered everything there. Now, there's great beauty in the city, and it's a cube which represents the holiest of holies, at least a 1,400-mile cube going in all directions. So I figured 1,400 miles from Hartford, if we went west, that'd be over there to Kansas City. So that's about 1,400 miles, and that'd be one leg of this cube, and then think 1,400 miles up. So I think there'll be plenty of room there for everybody. This is the place that Christ went to prepare for us. This is the place that has many mansions. This is the place that has the gold, the streets of gold. This is the place called heaven, although it's depicted here as it will be in the future. We have access to this when we pass from this life as well. This is what the Bible calls paradise, I believe. All right, that's chapter 21, and then chapter 22. This chapter concludes the book in the Bible, giving concluding description of the New Jerusalem, last words of the angel, last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and last words of God of John. Here, the first of all, the river and tree of life. Apparently, the river and tree of life are essential for eternal life, according to the vision's focus on them. The worship of the Lamb, the Lord shall enlighten the city as his servants serve him. So what will we be doing in heaven throughout eternity? Will we be sitting on a cloud bank playing a harp? Is that what we're going to be doing? No, we're going to be serving the Lord forever. And we don't have any idea. We don't have any idea what that means. But in our resurrected bodies, regenerated spirits, where no sin is, amen, we will be able to serve the Lord forever and do whatever he wants, and it'll be a joyous time forever and ever and ever. And that's what's in store for us.
Amen.
So when you get a little bit of discouraged, think of that. Then the final admonishments, the Lord's final beatitude, involve the requirement to keep the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. This prompted John to worship. He wanted to worship the angel because the angel was brilliant, looked like the Lord, presumably. Remember, Michael's name means like God. Michael means like God, so angels look like God in the sense of their brilliance. And so when John saw a brilliant being here, he thought that was Christ. And the angel said, "Don't worship me." All right? And so the angel rejected that worship. Last words of Christ, the Lord assured of his coming and his approval of the book of Revelation to his churches, 11 through 16. The last words of John. John revealed the Spirit and the Bride, invite all to salvation, and warned about tampering with the words of Scripture, including the addition or diminution of God's words. Invoking severe soteriological consequences, he concluded the hope of Christ's soon return. Somebody asked about the warning there in 22, 18, and 19. Well, I believe that probably refers to the original architects that tampered with Scripture way back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, those individuals. But it certainly would be foolish for any believer to perpetuate a text that's been tampered with, and certainly there would be loss of reward at the judgment seat. Now, I'm not saying here that if a person uses the ESV or the NIV, they're automatically lost. Quite often, they're ignorant. But certainly, the original architects of the critical text would come under this condemnation. But it would be foolish for believers, as they are led by the Spirit in their local churches, to perpetuate something that's contrary to God's Word.
That's right.
All right, theological concerns involves the Lord's revelation does not need man's changes because man's responsibility is to receive the Lord's preserved words, not to attempt to restore what God supposedly has not preserved. And that's what the other position maintains. Critical text says that we are preserving what God said he wasn't going to preserve. Well, how would we ever know we restored it? So the position is just full of problems. And I've dealt with these verses there. So, in conclusion, the thrust of chapter 22 is the Lord's promise of his imminent return and validity of the book of Revelation as he brings it to a conclusion, brings to a conclusion revelation about the future of his creation. And so, the Latin word Finis here means omega. Omega, that's the last Greek word, all right? Or end. So we've come to an end. All right, end of the book of Revelation. Well, anyway, what I wanted to do was to survey the book and do it in one setting so that you can see all these things together. Now, no doubt, this may stimulate or prompt some thinking and questions and so on and so forth. Hopefully you'll study the book now and follow through with some of those questions. I've tried to answer some of the questions in my book. So if you have some, you might want to check that out. But I can try to answer some as well. But I think we're going to bring this to an end at this point anyway. We appreciate you folks being here. We appreciate the privilege the Lord has given us once again to meet with area churches and churches that are of like faith and practice. We pray that the Lord will continue to bless and use us, and that we'll be faithful to Him and be faithful to His words.